Mark 11, verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, as we come here to come before your word, may your Holy Spirit fulfill the promises that Jesus told us he would do. The Holy Spirit would help us to understand, that you would illumine the text, that you would help us apply it. Help us be obedient and faithful, Lord. Even if we don't believe in you, it is the Holy Spirit that softens our hearts and help us to see, really, God, if you are there. Really, God, if you answer prayers. Really, God, if you are true. If you are living, and if you are the one God. So we ask that this would happen, that this time in your word would be profitable. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I tried on my kids when we were younger to get them to listen to us when they were very, very young was to frame the questions. You can either go to bed in 20 minutes, which is what I'm asking you to do, or go to bed now. And then they would go, well, that's a choice. Okay, I'll go to bed in 20 minutes. Some of my kids, I won't tell you which ones, always abided by the choice architecture I provided. A or B, and clearly you want to do B. Some of my kids, I won't tell you which one, always chose C. So with that kid, I had to employ a new tactic. When we were having discussion, you know, me and my little 3-year-old, 4-year-old child, they're disagreeing with me, they're not listening to what I say, I would ask them this question, are you arguing with me? Because I figured, if they said no, I go, aha, you are, it's got you. And of course, there in the 3-year-old mind would go, oh, blown away. If they said, yeah, then I would say, then stop arguing with, and obey me. I'm your father. I'm trying to take care of you. And I thought that was a clincher. You can try that on your 3-year-old. After about 5, it didn't work anymore. but until then, it kind of worked. And the key thing in doing so was, I thought that I could potentially handle my children, which I can't really, with my verbal jousting, sort of trying to maneuver and talk through these things. I bring that up because, one, parenting tip, you're welcome. But secondly, to help us orient ourselves to this text, when Jesus has now passed the point of where he made his triumphal approach into Jerusalem, where the people were laying palm fronds on the ground in their cloaks and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus had come into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, to the temple, the heart of the country and the nation. and then went home that night, if you recall. And then the next day he came and caused quite a stir, turning over the tables of all the business people in the temple and creating a stir with the moneylenders and those who would sell animal sacrifices, and then preaching and about how Israel has basically forsaken God. And now we come to this point where Jesus has returned to the temple. And there's been a couple days now, and the ruling leaders, known as the Sanhedrin, in this case, members of the high priestly council, the scribes or elders of the law, experts of the law, who are lawyers, if you will, and then the elders of the city, of the nation, were coming together. That's collectively known as the Sanhedrin, the ruling class or council, and they're there to trap Jesus. And they're there to question him about his authority. And as we see them question his authority, we're going to see three things that I hope we can apply to our lives from the passage this morning, both here in Chinatown as well as in Newton. And if you're listening on the internet online some later date after we've all gone or died or something, then for you as well. The three things are this. Number one, what does it mean when we question Jesus as the authority? What are we implying? What are we also saying if we turn to Jesus and we question his authority, the way the Sanhedrin, the way the chief priests, scribes, and elders were doing here? What does it mean when we question Jesus' authority, his ability to tell us what to do, his ability to command us, his ability to give God's truth? What does it mean when we question his authority? Secondly, what might it reveal about us if we question Jesus? What might it reveal about your heart, my heart? What might it actually show about your motives? What's really going on in your soul and my soul? Number one, what do we mean when we question Jesus' authority? Number two, what might it reveal in our own hearts and lives when we question Jesus' authority? And then thirdly, we're going to see in the form of Jesus telling a parable, telling a story that contains a truth, we're going to see Jesus will teach us, how does Jesus respond when we question him? How does Jesus treat us? How does Jesus deal with people questioning his authority, his ability to speak and command and say what is true? Again, number one, what are we implying when we question his authority? Number two, what might we be revealing about our hearts when we question Jesus' authority? And number three, how does Jesus deal with us when we question his authority? And it all comes here in this great sort of climactic drama, dramatic, almost like sort of like court of law scene. Because Jesus has created quite a stir in the temple. He's thrown over and kicked out like the money changers. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. You've turned the court of the Gentiles. You turned the place where God has allowed those who don't know God as children of Israel to come and meet him and experience him. You've turned it into a business center to make profit. And he created quite a stir. And so how do you get a guy who is so popular that when he rides into town on a donkey, people treat him like a king? So you have to understand the thinking behind this. In the same way that I attempt to verbally joust with my children, don't argue with me. Are you arguing with me? And I can trap them, because if they say yes or no, I got them. It's too late now. But they tried to trap Jesus. So they came up with this profound, powerful question that you have to understand. Throughout the New Testament, we may think the opponents of Jesus are blundering, bumbling fools, but I don't think actually the gospel writers ever intended that. If you see the Pharisees or the Sadducees or any of the other authorities opposed to Jesus, be very careful that we don't make them look as stupid or actually maybe even misconstrue some of their motives sometimes. They are some of the most brightest people of the nation, and they had a problem with Jesus' authority. And so they're thinking, how do we get Jesus? Jesus made a fool of all of us. He made a statement in the temple. What are we going to do? And so someone cooked up this idea. Let's go trap him. Let's go back and wait. When he's in the temple, when everyone's there, let's ask him this question. Who said you can do these things? Who gave you the authority to throw over tables and kick people out of the temple? Who did that? Because either way, we got him. If Jesus says, God gave me the authority because I'm God, aha, we got him. Because that's blasphemy. I mean, like, come on. Who gets to go around and say, God told me? But if he says, not anything but God, like, I gave myself this authority, or the people gave me the authority, we got him too, because only God can give that authority. So they thought this was a slam dunk. We're going to go and humiliate Jesus. And you've seen this in our modern political cycle, not just in recent months, but in general, make a show in the most public place to try to trap Jesus. Who gives you the right to do all these things? If you say God, we got you because you're blaspheming. If you say anything but God, we got you because you're breaking the law. And here is how it played out. Take a look now. Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Please take a look at verse 27 as we look into the text. And they came again, that's Jesus and his 12 disciples, to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, those are the lawyers, legal experts, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Let's pause right there. They're asserting the question, they think they got him. Now, what does it mean when they're actually questioning his authority? They're not just questioning his authority, and this is our first point. What does it mean when you and I question the authority of Jesus, his commands, his teaching? We not only question his authority, we question his identity. If you question Jesus' authority to speak for God, to teach on behalf of God, to give God's instruction, to give God's moral instruction, then not only are you questioning his authority to do so, but you're actually questioning his identity, that he is the person he claims to be. And this is really important because this world has a sort of false dichotomy. You can at the one time say Jesus was a respected moral teacher revered among many great faiths. But only one or two of those strands say Jesus is actually who he says he is. Oh, everyone, you know, from secularists to atheists to humanists, as well as people, Hindus and Muslims say the true Jesus, we respect him as a teacher. However, you can't respect his words and then basically deny the most critical thing he taught, which is he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is from God. We don't get to do that. We don't get to separate his authority from his identity. This past week, some of you know, we had the young adult retreat, and about 70 of us, some of you are here, you look like you got more sleep this past week now, went to Brookwoods in New Hampshire for a retreat. And after the retreat, our guest speaker, Pastor Andrew, and his intern, Dylan, they stayed an extra night in Boston. And so I, on Monday, decided to drive them into town, or Sunday night, Monday, I forget, Monday morning, to just show them around town and to show them our church building. So, you know, I showed them our new facilities, 120 Shaman Avenue. I showed them the main building with 249 Harrison. I also showed them a building that's virtually empty now because almost all the pastoral staff and admin have moved to our Shaman Avenue building. I showed them 237 Harrison. It's been a while since I've been in that building. It's been a while since I've had to unlock the building. It's been a while since in the middle of the day around 10 a.m. when our beloved admin Connie is usually there, where I have to undo the deadbolt and enter the alarm code. It's been a while since I've had that little piece of paper in my wallet that reminds me what the alarm codes are. So, hey, Pastor Andrew, here, open the door. And like, it's one of those doors that once you click the door, the deadbolt, sometimes it's so sensitive that without even opening the door, you trip the system. So I click the deadbolt, and I've learned that once you open the deadbolt, you gotta go in. You can't lock the deadbolt. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. It's not worth it. It's tied into the police and fire. We just gotta go. So I go inside. I'm looking at the control panel. I typed this in for years. I mean, over 15 years, this code. I've had to unlock the building. For years, I was the first person here on Sundays. For years, I was the last person here on some weeknights. So I should know this code by heart. Boom, boop, boop, boop. Zzz. Incorrect code. Okay. Boop, 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 boop. Zzz. Incorrect code. And, you know, this doesn't really happen. That's me adding drama. So I go, I'm pretty sure. Boop, 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 boop. Zzz. Oh, it's not working. Here, Pastor Andrew, could you open, and the alarm's going. Pastor Andrew from Dallas, Texas, would you just mind holding this door for a second here? I was like, I'm going to go, Dennis, you know, our operations guy, he's right in the office. Said, Dennis, for some reason, I think it's been so long, the buttons are sticky, maybe. So, because I thought I entered the right code. I really did. He goes, ah, if you guys know Dennis, ah, walks over, saunters over, ding, clear. Looks at me. I said, thank you. The other reason I needed Dennis is because before the police come, when the alarm is tripped, that first stage, we're going to get a phone call. And the way you answer the phone call is you have to give them an all clear code. It's a four-paragraph written document. I'm just kidding, it's not. It's much shorter. But the point is, it's you have to give them the statement to clear the alarm. Otherwise, cops will show up. And so, again, Dennis, can you please... there he is, it's a lifesaver. Can you please handle the, like, alarm company and the police? Can you call them, give the code? Because in my mind, I have to show Pastor Andrew another building, but in my mind, I don't remember the code. So he's like, got it. So I don't know if he bribed the cops or whatever. I'm just kidding, he didn't. But basically, he took care of that. The reason why the all-clear code works is this. The all-clear code does not authorize them to call off the alarm. That's really not exactly the point. The all-clear code tells the person on the other line, I am someone, this church has given authority to cancel a potential alarm. This is not just the code to give me, like, to sort of give me the authority. This code doesn't just tell you who the authority is. This code tells you my identity. It gives me the ability to say, we are all clear. It was a false alarm, tripped alarm. Just cancel the alarm. Don't send the cops. That's fine. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. When the people come to him and said, by whose authority do you get to do these things? We might just think, no, we're just asking. No offense, Jesus. We just want to know who gave you the right to do these things. Who gave you the authority to say and teach these things? But you cannot, we do not get to separate that. Jesus, to question his authority is to question who he is, his identity, as we shall see in the whole gospel when it's all done as the Son of God. This is practical because it's so easy for us to go, you know, I respect Jesus. I really do. I just wonder, you know, why he gets to say that. How come he teaches these things? And we don't get to do that. As C.S. Lewis has famously said, either Jesus is a liar. He's not a worthy moral teacher because he claimed to be God. If so, then don't follow his morals for the sake of him saying it. That'd be like saying a despot or a dictator believed in something. You may believe it, but don't quote that dictator because that's not the reason why you believe it, hopefully. He's either a liar or he's crazy. Jesus is like, I'm God. If someone claimed to be God and they really aren't, that's not worthy of following. They're worthy of getting help. They're worthy of getting checked into someone who can check out their mind and make sure they're all where they say they are. Or as the famous trilemma goes, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And this is what it means. If you've grown up in the church, you can say, I respect Christianity a lot. I respect Jesus Christ a lot. I'm just not sure I believe everything he says. No. That only works on mere mortals because we are all fallible. None of us are perfect. That's why he is the only person we don't get to say this to. I respect Jesus a lot, but sometimes I'm not sure he got it right. No. Well, then if he got it wrong, he's clearly not God. Don't give your life for him. Don't follow him. Don't sacrifice your money for him. Don't plan your life and career around him. Don't do it. I mean, come on. That's ridiculous. For you, for me, for a medical expert, for a sort of a scientific expert, for a relational expert, you can ask them, you can trust them, you can take most of what they say to heart and take it to the bank and trust it, and it'll be fine. Your teachers, your professors, your parents, that's fine. But because they're fallible and fallen human beings, you can say, you know, I generally speaking, they're good, but I don't trust everything they say. That works for mortals. We don't get to say that for a man claiming to be perfect, for a man claiming to be the Son of God. If he's not perfect, he's not the Son of God. If he's not perfect, he's not worthy of worship and following. And believe me, if he's not perfect, he's not Son of God, his death didn't do anything for us. To question Jesus' authority is to question his identity. And these leaders knew it. They were going for it. So that's what it means when we question Jesus' authority. We're not just questioning what he says. We're questioning who he is. Now, that's what happens when we question it. But that's sort of like the implication we are sending out to the world. But now the passage moves to a second topic. If we and when we, and I think all of us do, Christian or not, otherwise at some point, when we question his authority, when we push back on Jesus' teaching, not like that's hard to do pushback or I don't want to do that natural pushback, but I don't know if you're right kind of pushing back. I don't know if I believe you kind of pushing back. What might it reveal about your heart? What might it reveal about my heart? And here we're going to see this fantastic scene because when a rabbi in those days was asked a question, it was not uncommon when the rabbi would respond to the question with another question. But what was extremely uncommon, at least according to the historians I read, is when a rabbi answers a question and says, I will respond to your question if you answer my question, and only if you answer my question. So he says, I will answer your question with a question and a condition. Answer this question, I'll answer your question. You don't answer this question, I won't. And he asks the question. Remember, they thought they trapped Jesus. They thought they got him. They thought there was a slam dunk. But in turn, Jesus responded to them. And this will reveal their hearts. Because after Jesus asks them this question, we see in the mind of the narrator sort of this opportunity to peek into the mind of the Sanhedrin, the ruling members. And they wrestle, well, if we answer A, that's bad. If we answer B, that's bad. So let's enter C. We don't know. Which is their way of getting out. Let's take a look. Mark chapter 11. Pick it up here now in verse 29, would you? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, Jesus will say, well, why then did you not believe him? But if, shall we say, from man, ... And they don't even finish the thought. Because we read here, for they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You got to see this play out. Man, it's tense. Jesus is back in the temple. He is in the courts. We have to believe that people are whispering, that's Jesus. Yeah, that's the guy from Galilee. He's the guy that threw over remember those tables that used to be there? He threw them out. And they're like scared to come back because of this random guy from Galilee. And so then you can see the entourage. Just feel the drama. The ruling class. That is like the top leaders of Congress, the Senate and the House, the top leaders of our executive federal government, the president, the vice president, and the top leaders of our judicial branch, the chief justice, all walking to Boston Common to ask a guy one question. That's pretty crazy. And they go in front of all the people intentionally and say, answer us, who says you can do this? And so Jesus takes in the crowd. He sees this impressive attempt to intimidate him, and it's probably working on most of the people. How is Jesus going to get out of this? And Jesus says, okay, I'll answer you a question. John, the guy that was baptizing people in the River Jordan, he baptized me, remember? And the whole thing where when I came out of the water, the sound from heaven came, and John said, I'm the guy that comes after him. John's baptism, from heaven, meaning from God, divinely commissioned, or from man, made up on his own thing? And the leaders discussed, well, this is a problem, because if we say John is from heaven, then we have a problem, because John, if he's from heaven, he authenticated Jesus. He said, Jesus is the guy who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. This is the guy. Listen to him. So if they say John is from heaven, Jesus is going to say, well, why don't you just listen to John? Just follow John's word, which is to believe in me. But if they say, well, no, John, he didn't really know what he's talking about. They had another problem, a political problem. Because all the people in the area thought John was really from God. And so what do? They do what many, many a person, not just politicians, don't rub it into politicians, many spouses, many lab partners, many children and employees have said, did you do A or is it B? I don't know. And they answer, I don't know. But here is the thing. It is a devastating comment because at the end of that scene, verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And the other gospel writers tell us, like, if they had microphones, like, it's like drop the mic, boom. Like, that's it. No one's going to say anything anymore. I don't know if I got that meme correct. But basically, that's it. That is it. Now, up until this time I preached a sermon, I usually thought that was the most devastating truth. You try to verbally joust Jesus. You try to go head-to-head with Jesus. Man, he's pretty smart, okay? Even if he's not the Son of God, he's blown some people out of the water. He's amazingly intelligent and brilliant. And I thought, man, they got him. They tried to trap Jesus. And Jesus said, you have a problem with my authority. Boom. Do you believe John or not? Boom. That's it. But that is not, I think, the most powerful statement the gospel writer is making here. The most powerful statement is not that Jesus trapped them. The most powerful statement is what it reveals about the hearts of the Sanhedrin, what it reveals about their hearts and our hearts. Because here is the point it reveals. When the Sanhedrin asked Jesus, why do you do this? Why that? Jesus looked at them and he saw into their hearts and he responded to the question. He did not answer them. You know why? Because this, you cannot, I cannot, we cannot use ignorance to hide unbelief. We do not get to use feigned ignorance, pretend ignorance, to hide flagrant unbelief. And the more you think about this, this is devastating. Because the Sanhedrin might have gotten out of a little sticky pickle. They might have gotten out of their political fallout problem where if they answer one way or that way, they're toast. But what Jesus really showed, what is truly devastating, is you didn't want my answer in the first place. And you saying, I don't know now, is not because you don't know, but because you don't want to believe. You see this. I see this in life. And some of you know I have the opportunity to work in a lot of different organizations and committees, not just BCC. So please don't assume everything I say is from this church. That was easy when I was in my first or second year. I could say, I know this organization. People assumed it was not BCC. But now I have to say, no, it's not necessarily BCC. But there are times I've worked with people, and we have to go, and we have a committee, and we have to go and explain to this committee to do something on behalf of, you know, the leadership. And so I've often been the person to go, and I'll say that. And I'll say, hey, can, you know, the executive group or that team, that body, you know, that leader, she wants you to do this or that. And then I would often come, they would go, oh, I don't understand what you mean, blah, 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 blah. And I come back and on more than one occasion, I've told people, hey, you know, I asked her or him that thing, but I don't think I explained it well, or they don't seem to get it. So I think we should ask someone else, or I don't think we can do that. And on more than one occasion, someone has looked at me, Enoch, you're coming back and saying, they don't understand, so that's why they're not going to do it, or you can't explain it well. I said, yeah, that's right. It seems like they don't get it. Multiple people over the years have looked at me and said, Enoch, I think they understand more than you realize. I go, what do you mean? I think they understand more than you realize. It is not that they don't get it, why they're saying no to you. They just don't want to say yes. And I've thought about that over the years. I guess I don't mind being on the trusting side. I mean, I don't want to be the easily duped guy. However, it's not my job to look into people's hearts. You can pull a fast one on me. You can't pull a fast one on God. You and I know, in other fields of life, in other arenas, whether it's a relational truth, your relationship, how do you think it's going? I don't know. Really? I don't know. How's your marriage doing? I don't know. Really? How's your schoolwork doing? I don't know. Wait, this is your report card, right? Yeah, how are you doing? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Have you seen your finances? Have you seen this letter? Yeah. Well, I mean, can you talk about your finances? You know, how are you doing, Mom, Dad? How are you doing? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? It's right here. I don't know. Do we do this? Rather than confront the truth of our relationships sometimes, confront the truth of our finances, confront the truth of our spiritual lives, it is much easier to say, I don't know. I don't know. I'm overwhelmed. I don't want to think about it. I don't know. Than to admit, I don't care, or I just don't believe. This is what it might reveal about our hearts. Now, this is not to say that every time we say, I don't know, to Jesus, they are hiding. What do you think about this Bible passage? I don't know. Sinner, you're in denial. No, it's not that. But this clearly, have you not seen someone and can say, I don't know, and you go, what do you mean you don't know? I mean, this is like, am I the only one that thinks this is really plain? I mean, have you seen, don't raise your hand, don't point to the person, but I mean, have you seen that? And then let me ask you this. If you've seen that in more than one person, is it possible it's happening in you and me? How's your spiritual life? I don't know. Well, what do you think Jesus means when he says, you know, forgive? I don't know. What do you think Jesus means when he says, you know, go and tell others about his message and love? I don't know. What do you think it means to serve and love the poor? I don't know. Really? This is what questioning Jesus might reveal about our hearts. It's not just that we don't know. Sometimes, maybe genuinely it is. But sometimes we are using ignorance to hide unbelief. We are using ignorance to mask disobedience. We are using feigned ignorance to hide flagrant unbelief and disobedience. That is what's so devastating. And that is why the gospel writer, and again, just in a literally beautiful way, when they're discussing their dilemma, if we say John's baptism, you know, John's from heaven, then Jesus is going to go, why didn't you believe him? But if we say John's not from heaven, and they don't even finish the thought. It's just, do you already see the denial? They're unwilling to continue that thought. If we say John's not from heaven, forget it. We don't even want to go there. This is amazing and beautifully written. And this is happening in my heart and in your hearts. Do you really not know the state of your soul? Do you really not understand that that choice, that habit, that action, that relationship, that financial burden, do you really not know? Or are we doing what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and later on the Herodians and the chief priests are doing right here? Well, we are using ignorance to hide unbelief and disobedience. That is devastating. And that's happening here. And that is why the Sanhedrin collectively say, oh, I don't know. So, what does it mean to question the authority of Jesus? Well, in other people, you can question their authority, but not their identity. You're still my mom and dad. I don't believe everything you say, but you're still my mom and dad. You're still my lawyer, my dentist. You're still my kid's teacher. I don't believe everything you say, but that does not change your identity. However, questioning someone that claims to be divine, God perfect, God incarnate, God as flesh, we don't get to separate their identity from their authority. To question Jesus' authority is to question his identity. That's what it means when we question him. And what does it reveal about my heart, your heart, our hearts? It may reveal that we are using ignorance to hide unbelief, an unwilling spirit, a hardened heart, a disobedient heart. And so what does Jesus do? I mean, how does he respond? On the one hand, we see his immediate response there. But then Jesus proceeds to tell a parable. And while the parable has a lot of other applications in the flow of the narrative of the gospel, the way Mark arranged this parable to come right after this, that's why we put them together. Because Jesus is going to tell this parable right on the heels. And in fact, at the end of the section, Mark even tells us that the leaders of the people, they perceived that Jesus had told this parable against him. So they went their way. So this is all in the same flow, the way Mark is presenting. And in this, we're going to see Jesus' response. And I'd like to suggest three responses we see from Jesus. Three responses, okay? Yeah, I know. You're thinking, Pastor Enoch, you're cheating. If you only preached in the parable, these would be the 3 points of your sermon. True, true. Okay, but three sub-points to point number three. Jesus responds to our questioning him, maybe out of unbelief or hardness of heart. Jesus will not satisfy our misguided questions. That's the first point. Jesus will not satisfy, will not dignify, will not enable our questions that are not really sincere. They're not really seeking. And we see this because Jesus says, neither will I answer you. You might think that Jesus is like, you know, dropping the mic on them and showing them, well, I'm not going to answer you too. It's not really that way. He doesn't kind of do those things. Rather, Jesus knows that answering your question this way is not going to help. He won't dignify it. He won't respond. That's the first thing, because he doesn't answer. Then he proceeds to tell a story. And this is the second thing. Not only will Jesus not answer our question with a sort of propositional truth, if you will, if you kind of like those terms, with a specific answer, Jesus will often give us an answer that is easier for us to accept. Not because he waters down the truth, because he's so gracious. He will give us an answer often in the form of a story. He will give us a story. He will give us our story. Jesus could have said, you want an answer? I'm not giving you an answer because you hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. But instead, Jesus says, well, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you. But I will tell you this story. And this is a story. Again, we can go deeper into it, but the basic premise is pretty much agreed upon by all scholars that I encountered in terms of it's a sort of a reference to the idea that Israel, the nation, the people, is like a vineyard. And God has planted this vineyard. And God has grown it and loved it throughout the Old Testament. He's taken care of it. And yet, God has sent leaders above her. Those would be the tenants or the renters of this vineyard. And yet God has tried to, he set up the vineyard, Israel. He set up the leaders, these tenants of the vineyard. And then God has sought to connect and communicate with them through his chosen prophets. But each time, the leaders of Israel would ridicule, persecute, and often sometimes kill their prophets. And that's the basic story. We see this here. Let's pick it up in verse 33 of chapter 11 and then go right into the parable to feel the dramatic sweep. Mark 11, 33. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Ah, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Verse 6, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." In the Old Testament, probably one of the most famous confrontations is when the man, King David, had committed a grave sin against God and his country. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, a woman married to one of his most loyal followers, Uriah, and then he hid it. He tried to cover up, and probably many people who don't have a Christian background have heard of this story, the famous adultery, covered it up by murder. And basically, eventually had Uriah killed so that it wouldn't get out that he slept with his wife, because Bathsheba, the woman, was pregnant. And then, later on in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the confrontation by the prophet Nathan. This is also an equally famous scene. If you don't know it, just quick reminder. Nathan the prophet has been sent by God to deal with David. This is the leader of God's people, flagrantly committing adultery, flagrantly hiding it and lying, and then murdering one of his closest friends and followers to cover up, and then marrying the woman. I mean, this is a horrendous and grave sin. And so Nathan comes, and what does he do? He tells a story. He tells a story to King David. In your kingdom, there's two guys. One guy, super rich and powerful, huge flocks, tons of animals, tons of sheep. And this other guy, living next to him, this poor man with just one little ewe lamb, one little baby sheep. And this guy, the rich guy, had a guest come, and so he wanted to, you know, set a feast before his guest. And so he had all the animals in the world. He could have taken one and prepared it as a meal to give to that person. But instead of taking one of his many, many, many sheep or animals, he goes, robs and beats the little guy, the poor guy, and steals his little ewe lamb, slaughters it, and serves it to him. David, this has happened in your kingdom. And you know, if you know the story, David rises in anger. That man shall not live. And then Nathan, with one of the most famous Hebrew phrases, two words, says, "You are that man." Two Hebrew words, a little bit more in English. "You are that man." Why does Nathan do that? God has the power to just flat out condemn David. God has the right to go in front of him. Yet God, in his mercy, wanted to not just condemn David or punish David or discipline David. God wanted to convict David. God didn't just want to be right. He wanted David's heart. And in the same way Jesus goes, and he could flagrantly call out these leaders, the Sanhedrin, "You're wrong. You're lying. I know it. Oh, I know that thought too. Oh, that's not very nice." I mean, he could do that. But instead, he tells them a story. The story of the nation, how the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, the elders of Israel, as the Old Testament refers to them, had taken God's prophets one after another, mostly men, some of them women, and God, they rejected their word. They ridiculed, persecuted, imprisoned, and would kill them. How does Jesus respond when you and I question his, not only authority, his identity, and deep down Jesus knows we don't really want to know the answer, we're just pushing back on Jesus? Jesus is smart enough to see into our hearts. He's not going to enable us. He's not going to make it worse. He does not give us the answer we're looking for. Instead, he will tell you the story of how God sent person after person, agent after agent, until finally he sends his son to try to give this person the opportunity to have a change of heart. God could confront directly, head on, straight on, and just push on him. But instead, God in his mercy wants to convict us. You might ask God a question, and God might be silent. And you think, ha ha ha, I showed God. That's why he's not saying anything. God is not silent because he's scared of us, please. God is not silent because, let me get back to you. God is not silent because he's trying to think of a good comeback. If God is silent, it's because he's using what you and I interpret as silence to convict your heart and mine of his truth, of our need for him, that he loves us, that we are the ones who are in sin and rebellion, and he has planned for goodness and forgiveness and for justice in this world and our lives and the whole human race. And he tells a story. He tells a story. He goes around our defenses. One of the most helpful stories I ever heard, and I use this now in my own life in counseling, was this guy was telling me about how he was like, this guy was arguing with this woman about, like, you know, Bible stuff and talking and just being a little bit of a pest, kind of arguing back and forth and stuff. Just asking all these questions, really smart guy. And I remember the answer the woman gave, because I'm thinking, oh, this guy is so disrespectful. This guy is so rude. I got all these answers. I'm ready to respond and just come back with some strong things. And, you know, people do that, you know, but this woman said some of the wisest words I've ever heard uttered in that situational wisdom. And when the person said, well, what about this, huh? What do you think about that Bible passage? Huh, huh, huh? And I'm ready to go, get out of the way. Let me give it to him. But instead she goes, she looks at the guy and says, oh, I think you know the answer. That has solved many a counseling situation in my office. Pastor, you know, blah, 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 blah. What do you think? Blah, blah. I go, well, and I just try it, even if I have no idea what's going on. I think you know the answer. You're right. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not that clueless. Maybe. But that's what God is saying in these 2 points. We ask God a question. We know it's not about the issue only. We're not just questioning his idea. We're questioning his authority. He's God, that he's wise and all-knowing, all-perfect. He's all-loving, that he's sovereign and control. And God knows when we're not just asking a question because we sincerely want to know. We're asking a question to be a pain in the neck. We're asking the question because we're hard-headed, stubborn, unrepentant, unwilling to change. We're using ignorance to hide unbelief. We're feigning ignorance to hide disobedience. And what does God do? He will not necessarily dignify that with an answer that we want. In fact, he will find ways to go around defenses to convict us of our sin. He looks at us and goes, I don't think you really want to know. He actually, by not answering us, gives us the answer we need. By not giving us the answer we want, he gives us the answer we need, which leads us to the third and final thing we see in this text that Jesus does, that God does when you and I have the gall, the audacity to question the Almighty God and creator of everything. I mean, if I was God, I'd be like, zoop, you're gone. Okay, just, you know, the defined footprint, you're gone. But God, so much more holy, so much more worthy than me, but so much more patient. What does Jesus do? He won't answer our kind of immature question. He will actually tell a story or find a way to convict us to go around our defenses. And thirdly and lastly, what do we see him do? Jesus will give us opportunity after opportunity to repent until we finally face judgment. Jesus will drown us with opportunities to turn, to repent, to confess, to come clean until the time comes when you and I will face judgment. And we see this here. This is one of the more severe parts of the parable, but it's so true. Take a look. Verse 12. Let's pick it up here and pick it up again in verse 6. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, when we ask him questions, when we push back, not because we're sincerely seeking, but when we're hard hearts, when we're not willing to hear him, you will find opportunity. Every day at church is an opportunity to repent. Every time you pass by the Bible sitting there on the table at home, it's an opportunity to repent. Every time you talk to a trusted spiritual mentor or friend, like a small group leader, or if you're a Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, or if you're not a believer, maybe the friend that brought you. Every time you say hi to them on Sunday, every time you walk, every time you go to small group, every time you go to Sunday school class, every time God is sending you an opportunity to come before him and repent and fall on your knees. Until the day when we face judgment, and judgment we will face. It will be so clear. God will have given us every opportunity. Now, I know some of us are wondering, well, what about those people in small-scale societies scattered around the world that are so hard to reach by social media or the internet or technology? What about the missions to the unreached people groups? We're not talking about them. And if you really cared that much, we'd be going more. So let's not bring in unreached people groups. That's the classic, well, I'm not sure I'm going to believe, because what about the unreached people groups? You're not an unreached person. You are hearing the gospel plainly, hopefully, every time you come to a church, this church or other churches. Here it confronts you and me. Are we going to hide in ignorance? Are we going to say, I have a question, and until that question is answered, I'm not going to give my life to Jesus. I'm not going to trust him. Or is Jesus going to go, I'm giving you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity until you and I face judgment. And we will all face judgment. And at judgment, every sin, every act of wickedness will be paid for. It will either be paid for through the work and person of Jesus Christ, so that those who have put their hope in him, received his righteousness as a gift, can be allowed into the kingdom of God, or every sin we've paid for by the person who committed them. And it will not go easy, because God is just. Every act of human wickedness and injustice and oppression and selfishness, deceitful act, malicious act, will be paid for either by that human or by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus does. You question me, my kids push back on me, people question me. I'm kind of like, I don't have time to deal with this. I don't want to deal with this. But we push back on Jesus. We're basically saying, not only do I disagree with this topic, I question, dear, really God. Because when we question his authority, we're questioning his identity. And honestly, it's not even for the right reasons. I just do that because, not because I don't know, or not because I really want the answer, but because I don't want to believe. I don't want to know the answer. But God says, okay, that question you asked, I don't think answering it will help you. In fact, let me tell you another story. A story about my son coming in the long line of people to tell you about my hope for your forgiveness, my offer and gift of salvation. You go, God, what about this? God's answer, Jesus. What about all the suffering in the world? Huh? What about that? Jesus suffered, and he never deserved it. What about all the scientific questions I had? Scientifically, you're going to die, and this world is broken. How are you going to deal with that truth in your soul? God says, my answer is Jesus. You can ask every question you want. Some of it may be sincere. A lot of it may be just a stall tactic, a debate tactic against God. And God is so merciful, he won't deal with it in an undignified, enabling way. He'll tell you a story. The story is, my son came to you, and you, your human race, put him to death. And that will be a judgment called for. But until then, we have every opportunity. Doesn't matter whether we're Christian or not. There are times we push back on Jesus. There are times we don't like what he says. There are times we don't understand. Maybe that time is right now. Understand that Jesus is not some mere mortal that we can say 99% of what he says is true, but sometimes I reserve the right to disagree. Now, that might work with your doctor, your financial planner. That might work for your parents, your spouse, or whatever. But that doesn't work if Jesus is who he says he is. When you question his authority, you question his identity as the Son of God. And honestly, in my heart, at least I know for sure, my heart, maybe yours. It's not because I really want to know the answer. Sometimes it is, but it's usually not because I sincerely am seeking. I just am stalling, trying to throw some dust in the air to just confuse the situation. I am using ignorance to hide my unbelief, my unwillingness, my disobedience. And what does Jesus do? I mean, what does he do in sort of flagrant sort of disrespect? He does not enable that. Rather, he tells us a story of his son coming and dying and says, you know, I'm going to give you every opportunity you have. Right now is one. Until you believe. And if you don't, it's on you. You face the judgment. You say, I don't want Jesus' forgiveness. I'm going to stand before God on my own rights. God says, be my guest. But no one stands before God and lives face to face, except those who are hidden and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how God, this is how Jesus, this is how the Holy Spirit handles, frankly, our kind of disrespectful questioning, my disrespectful, sinful questioning. We don't get to question his authority without questioning his identity. But this is what Jesus is using this. What is it in your life? Where are you right now? Are you pushing back on God? Are you really trying to say, I don't like to do that? You don't even need me, the preacher, to say, you know, a lot of us in this room right now know they feel the Holy Spirit kind of yanking and tugging at their heart, that nagging feeling, you can call it, you're hungry, but really it's your conscience amplified by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. What is it about your life, your marriage, your finances, your health? And you're like, I don't know. And people are like, is you really don't know? But more than those things, what is it about the state of your soul? What is it about how you view Jesus? Today, you walk out those doors. Who is Jesus in your mind? I don't know. No. We don't get to do that. The Bible says Jesus is the guy that came, has been rejected time and time again, and eventually died for our sins. He is calling you and me right now to come back to him. And let's do that, whether we're not Christians, and this is the first time, or whether we've been walking with Christ as his children, let's come back to him, let's embrace him, who he is, and let's worship him with everything we have. Let's pray together. And at this time, as we reflect upon the words of the Lord from this passage, I want to invite all those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper to meet me at the table at this time. Our great Father in heaven, as we come to this table is a reminder of the last and greatest prophet you sent to us. Our prophet, priest, and king, the one Lord Jesus, who came humble, riding on a donkey, yet is the king. And even though we're only in the middle of the Gospel of Mark and that truth has not been revealed in that powerful way that the writer will give us in a few more chapters, today, on this side of the resurrection, this side of the cross, we have the opportunity to reflect on the full meaning of Jesus' life and ministry. And of course, we will never exhaust reflecting that. There's always more to learn, more to be gained. And yet, Father, we want to come to you because, Christian or not, it is easy to question you. It is easy to question your teaching, easy to question your choice of the leaders, the women and men you place around us. Maybe we don't like them or think everything they do. Easy to question your plan as if we know better, because at least I get upset when you don't go my way because I guess I do think I know better. Lord, in all those ways, search our hearts. You know exactly how much of it is sincere, how much of it is really, God, help us understand, and how much of it might be using ignorance, using an I don't know, a shoulder shrug to hide behind, to hide our unbelief, maybe even to hide our flagrant disobedience. Lord, forgive us. And we know you do, because that's why you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross, so that his forgiveness would truly cleanse everyone who puts their hope and faith in him. And for those here that aren't believers in Christ at this time, convict us. Once again, tell us a story of how you sent prophet after prophet until you finally sent your one and only son, whom you love, to tell the world. To not just tell the world, but to show the world, and to die for the world, and to rise again for the world and for the glory of the Father. Help us, Father, appreciate that a little bit more today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.